Christ's peace be with you all. Reading from God's holy word, we are reading in 1 Samuel. Last week we learned how David, at the age of 12, was anointed by Samuel to become the king of Israel, having known that Samuel was around 10 when he was called by the Lord to be a prophet. And so the story continues. Saul has a battle going on with the Philistines because they see the weakness of Saul, so they figure they can attack. And they're sending out Goliath because the battle's been going on and nobody seems to be winning. And so David, the son of Jesse, is called. We begin at verse 32. David said to Saul, "Let no one's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." Saul said to David, "You're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are just a boy, and he has been a warrior from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father, and whenever a lion or bear came and took a lamb from the flock, I went after it and struck it down, rescuing the lamb from its mouth. If it turned against me, I would catch it by the jaw and strike it down and kill it. Your servant has killed both lions and bears. This uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, since he has defied the armies of the living God." David said, "The Lord who saved me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will save me from the hand of this Philistine." So Saul said to David, "Go, and may the Lord be with you." Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a bronze helmet on David's head and clothed David with a coat of mail. David strapped Saul's sword over the armor, and he tried in vain to walk, for he was not used to them. And then David said to Saul, "I cannot walk with these, for I am not used to them." So David removed them. And then he took his staff with his hand and chose 5 smooth stones from the wadi and put them in his shepherd's bag, in the pouch. His sling was in his hand. He drew near to the Philistine. The Philistine came on and drew near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained David, for he was only a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. The Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by the Philistine's gods and said to David, "Come to me and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the wild animals of the field." But David said to the Philistine, "Come to me with your sword and spear and javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This very day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the Philistine army this very day to the birds of the air, so that the wild animals and to the wild animals of the earth, so that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not save by sword and spear. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." When the Philistine drew nearer to meet David, David ran quickly to the battle line to meet the Philistine. David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone, slung it, and struck the Philistine in his forehead. And the stone sank into the Philistine's forehead, and the Philistine fell face down on the ground. Our epistle lesson today comes from Paul's second letter to the church in Corinth. We are in the 12th chapter, reading verses 2 through 10. Paul writes, I know a person in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that such a person, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard things that were not to be told, that no mortal is permitted to repeat. On behalf of such a one, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. But if I wish to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think better of me than what is seen in me or heard from me, even considering the exceptional character of the revelations. Therefore, to keep me from being too elated, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from being too elated. 3 times I appealed to the Lord about this, that it might leave me. But the Lord said to me, My grace is sufficient for you, for power is made perfect in weakness. So I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities for the sake of Christ. For whenever I am weak, then I am strong. Our gospel lesson today comes from the gospel according to Mark on chapter 4. We're starting at verse 35 and going to 41. Jesus has been teaching in parables. On that day, when evening had come, Jesus said to them, Let us go across to the other side. And leaving the crowd behind, the disciples took Jesus with them in a boat, just as Jesus was. Other boats were with him. A great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat, so that the boat was already being swamped. But Jesus was in the stern, asleep on a cushion. They woke Jesus up and said to him, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Jesus woke up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, Peace, be still. And then the wind ceased and there was a dead calm. Jesus said to them, Why are you afraid? Have you still no faith? And they were filled with great awe and said to one another, Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Here ends our reading from God's holy word. Let us pray. O God, I ask that you bless now the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts, that it might be acceptable to you. For you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. When you're a clergy person and you go through all the training and you encounter a lot of people, you hear a lot of stories. Stories from Catholics, stories from Lutherans, stories from Methodists, stories from Assemblies of God, Church of Nazarene. I don't understand all their doctrines because I'm in a non-doctrinal church. I'm sure the stories have meaning. I listen, nod my head, but don't understand their doctrine. I heard a story, and it pops into my mind every once in a while when I'm feeling overwhelmed with things, like this last week, and I still don't understand it, and it still makes no sense to me. But I was told it's a true story. There was a woman who was suffering. Her life was coming apart at the seams. So one of her friends told her about a silent retreat at a nearby convent. This woman decided to give it a try. She'd never done anything like that. When she arrived, she received her room assignment and was standing at the dormitory elevator with her suitcase in her hand when a short, plump nun stepped inside with her. The woman pressed the button for the fourth floor and the nun pressed the button for the third floor. And then the nun said, "What brings you here, my dear?" And the woman just spilled her guts. "My mom just died. I think my father may be an alcoholic. My marriage is falling apart. I think I'm going crazy." And before she could say anything more, the elevator dinged and the door was opened. And she tells me, or told the person who told me the story, the nun gave the woman a funny little smile and said, "God must love you very much," and got off of the elevator and disappeared. That's the part I don't understand. I got the first part of the story. A lot of horrible things happen, and we grieve, and we struggle, and we have distress, and we have to use our coping skills and all that stuff. But God must love you very much? I don't get it. So if you all know the clue, let me know. I'm not sure what doctrine that is. Suffering servant? No. What does it mean? I just have a hard time putting together a string of catastrophes and seeing in it a diamond necklace of God's love. So, I guess the nun was making a connection. Sometimes, when it doesn't help me and it torments me more, I don't even really want to understand the connection. But reading the story of Paul, in 2 Corinthians in particular, it seems that Paul must know something about it. The passage that we read this morning, he is wrapping up his own elevator soliloquy about all the awful things that have happened to him and concludes that God must love him very much. Context is always important when we look at biblical stories, because we weren't alive then. As best as anyone can tell, Paul arrived in Corinth around 50 AD. Over the next year and a half, he founded a church there. Once Paul was satisfied that the community was strong enough to survive without him, he set sail for Ephesus to go and do the same thing all over again. Paul stayed in touch with the Corinthians by mail, doing his best to pastor long distance. But it wasn't long before trouble set in. And as soon as Paul left town, a new crowd of Christian evangelists arrived in Corinth. Paul refers to them in his letters as super apostles. And those super apostles began to challenge Paul's authority. Paul was crude, they said. He was volatile and manipulative. Everywhere he went, he offended people, they said, which they presumably did not. Since all we have is Paul's response to their attack on him, we do not know what exactly else they said. But the gist of their argument was that Paul did not exhibit the signs of a true apostle. He was short. I'm in trouble. He was weak. Some of us short people can't get big muscles because, we're short. Oops, sorry. Editorial comment there. He was insecure. Maybe he too had ADHD. Who knows, right? And he was tactless. He spoke the truth, even if somebody didn't want to hear it. I'm going to summon up my inner Paul for Thursday night. I will try to be more tactful, though. And the biggest problem is that Paul did not work miracles. Another thing against him is he was always in trouble, in and out of jail, getting beaten up by the public, always rubbing people the wrong way. Surely God had better taste than that, the super apostles suggested. Surely God would tap someone more, well, like them. I always just kind of picture those televangelists from the 60s and 70s, right? Jerry and Tammy and all those guys, right? Perfect tube of mascara on every lash, right? They are the true apostles. And they would offer a smoother path. Yes, Paul was insecure and he was undone getting letters in Ephesus criticizing him. Especially since he knew it was true. He was short. He was weak. He was insecure. He was tactless. He had never denied any of it. And it was as painful to him as it was to anyone else. But being an apostle had not been his idea. It was not as if he'd campaigned for the job. God had forced it on him, slamming him to the ground one day and telling him what to do. God had even blinded him so he couldn't run away. And that was how it had been ever since. By his own account, Paul had suffered 5 public whippings and 3 beatings with rods. He had been stoned once, shipwrecked 3 times, and imprisoned more often than he could remember. When death jumped out in front of him, he hardly flinched anymore. He lived in constant danger. Danger from raging rivers, danger from bandits, danger from his own people, danger from his enemies. He was used to going to bed without food or water and then lying there awake, not because he was cold and hungry, which he was, but because he was so worried about his churches. No one was more aware of his weaknesses than Paul. He carried around a load of shame. You know, that slimy, toxic stuff inside you because of all his weaknesses. But the strange thing is, he did not try to hide them. When it came time for him to defend himself to the church in Corinth, Paul presented them right along with the rest of his credentials. We heard a little bit of that speech today, right? Paul calls it his fool's speech because he felt like an idiot listing his virtues for his old congregation. But if boasting would win back his loyalty, then he was perfectly willing to boast. Apparently, one of the charges against him was that he was too earthy. He had plenty of experience with the church down below. But super apostles suggested that any true man of God would have more to say about what went on up above, where only saints and angels were allowed to go. Kind of funny how humans seem to think they know what is heaven. And Paul was honest and said, all they know about is the human life right here on earth, right? So Paul reported a vision he'd had. Only he was so uncomfortable bragging about it, he told it in the third person. I know a person, he said, since he couldn't say, I am that person without blushing. I know a person in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up in the third heaven. He couldn't say for sure whether it was an in-body or out-of-body experience, but he knew what he saw, paradise. And he knew what he heard there, things he was not allowed to repeat. Well, that didn't help much establishing credibility because he didn't go into any details about how the things were up there. But at least Paul let his rivals know he had been there. His visit to the third heaven had elated him, Paul said. But when he came back down to earth, he landed on a thorn that had been sticking him ever since. Paul's interpretation is that the thorn was sent by a messenger of Satan, a pain in the whatever that would forever keep him from being too elated about his own vision or anything else. Historically, this thorn has provoked so much interest all these decades later, really, almost 2,000 years later. Everybody wants to know what the thorn of Paul is. But no one can say for sure. Guesses include epilepsy, migraine headaches, malaria, depression, partial blindness, speech impediment. One person has suggested that Paul's thorn is a sexual identity that he fought. That would be very un-Roman of him, but very Hebrew of him. Whatever it was, he could not get rid of it. Maybe it's ADHD. I'm on board with that one. You can't get rid of it. Perhaps that's what fascinates so many scholars and people today. This is a holy man who had been to the third heaven and back, which is very Greek, who was chosen by God to be the greatest missionary of all time. This spiritual giant had something physical going on with him that bugged him every day of his life. He's one of us, in other words. He could kneel down to say his prayers at night and feel that thing stab him. He could stand up to speak and have to wait a minute until he stopped feeling dizzy, have to get his mind focused on God and finding himself reaching for his medicine instead. Whatever the thorn was, it got in Paul's way so much that Paul begged God not once but three times to take it away from him. And the answer to that prayer turned out to be a big revelation for him, as anything he'd heard in paradise. My grace is sufficient for you, God said, for power is made perfect in weakness. Who would have thought of that? God sits you down in front of a table with two big walnut shells on it, big enough to hide the two things God is about to show you. First, God holds up a ticket to the third heaven printed on a hummingbird feather the color of green gold. This goes under the first nutshell. And then God holds up a nasty-looking thorn, brown as mud and carved like a cat's claw. And this goes under the second nutshell. And which one is the key to the power of Christ, God says. Keep your eye on the one you want. And then God mixes them all up, like a shell game. But you never take your eyes off of shell number one. And God says, okay, choose. You're so sure. You know you got that hummingbird feather ticket to paradise. And you tap the shell, and God says, right, and places the thorn in your hand. The game is rigged, you complain, insisting that God show you what is under the other shell. Right again, God says, placing another thorn in your hand. There is only one key to the power of Christ. Now, this could sound like current political events, or it could sound like divine meanness, but I don't believe it is either. I believe it is how God defends us, from the super apostles of this world. Those stainless steel Christians who want to cleanse the church of problematic people. Paul is our proof that God won't go along with them. God knows that being problematic is just part of being human. And every one of us suffers from some thorn or another. Every one of us has a shipwreck or two in our past. Every one of us has days, maybe even whole years, when we are short, weak, insecure, and tactless. The good news is that none of that disqualifies us from serving God. On the contrary, those things belong in our list of credentials. Because the fact that the church survives with people like us in charge is the surest proof in the world that Christ is alive and well, and dwells with us and in us. How else could we have endured, either as individuals or as a people? God's grace is sufficient for us. I'm still not sure what that nun in the story was trying to tell the woman in the elevator. But perhaps it had to do with everything that the woman was about to find out. That in the very midst of her losses, with pieces of the sky still falling all around her, she was about to be more eligible than she had ever been to discover the power of Christ that is made perfect in weakness. It is the power that enables each of us, like Paul, to make our own fool's speeches, thinking back on all the awful and wonderful things that have happened to us, and to say, God must love us very much. Amen.